We have been looking at this prophet of God, this man called Elijah in the Bible, and he certainly is an interesting character. And if any of us have had moments of grandeur thinking that we are prophets, we are prophets in a general sense. We declare the will and purposes of God. That's what a prophet is, declares the will and purposes of God. But if any of us think that somehow we have some distinct kind of gifting, if you read the Old Testament or calling, you really just don't want to be a prophet. You know, I spent some time in a different Christian tradition, as many of you had, and it seemed like, evangelists were sort of hallowed and prophets were hallowed, and anyone with kind of some kind of ability to string a few words together in a sentence and that God would use as a mouthpiece for his glory were the higher gifts. But I tell you what, you read the Old Testament prophets and they're all killed for their faith. They're all persecuted by whom? The people of God. Wow, who wants to be a prophet here this morning? You know, though your friends despise and forsake thee, well, that's the life of a prophet. And that's the life of every true believer who is seeking to live a righteous life for Jesus Christ. Just mentioning his name is enough to get you in trouble. Try that in your workplace here in Gympie. Mentioning the name of Jesus. In our kind of stupidity and our simplicity, we might actually forget that we're not at church or somewhere religious, and we might say his name and just wait for the looks. Bring more of that on, I say. Let us speak about Jesus. But prophet, we're looking at this man Elijah. Can anyone, you've had a couple of weeks thinking about Elijah. Is this on, Luke? Is this going? Do I have to turn a button? No? Good. What have you learned so far about this man called Elijah? Does anyone want to raise their hand? Just a couple of things before I do get to the sermon. What have you learned about Elijah? What have you learned? You've been here listening attentively and yes. What have you learned about Elijah over the last couple of weeks?
He prayed and there was no rain for 3.5 years.
That must have been some awesome prayer, eh?
Yeah.
He prayed and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. True. So one of our youngest congregation members remembers something. What about some of these older folk here? What have you learned about Elijah over the last few weeks? Well, sorry, I'll come back over here.
He was faithful to his master.
He was faithful to his master. Okay, we're going to get on a bit of a roll here. What else have we learned about Elijah? He didn't see death. Now, you must be reading ahead because that's what I'm preaching on this morning. That's called cheating. That's a sin, sister. Anyone else? What, the last couple of weeks. Okay, back over here.
He was a true man of God.
Yeah, he was a true man of God.
True man of God. Okay, what about some of the things... What else did he do? He did lots of things. Come on, don't be shy. Selwyn, I didn't have to say don't be shy and you put your hand up. There you go.
He was afraid like we are sometimes.
Yeah, what was he afraid of, Selwyn?
Jezebel.
Yeah, I'm afraid of her too. Who's not afraid of a Jezebel? All right. What else did we learn?
Brought a mother's son back to life.
Yeah, it's good. He brought a widow's son back to life. Awesome. Anything else? The more you say, the less I have to say, right? Okay, you're laughing. You're busted.
I'm just trying to think. He's like us in so many ways, wouldn't he? But yeah, I was thinking exactly what you said. I wouldn't want to be him.
Mm-mm.
Not ever.
Mm-mm. No. If it was a thought, it was a short, quick thought, right? Okay, let's get to work. That's great. Yeah, he's an unusual dude. So, mind you, every Christian's unusual. But yeah, he was a faithful man. He wasn't probably the most personable person. You know, he's probably a little bit rough with his directness. He's probably the kind of guy, in many ways, and we're going to see this, that he's kind of like everyone thinks he's great. You've been to those funerals? Where everyone's saying, oh, such a wonderful lady, or and you're thinking, man, she was the biggest old nag you ever met. But at the funeral, apparently she's some angel. You know, a couple of people are smiling. Or maybe, oh, he was such a kind and gracious guy. And you're sitting there going, I don't know if these people have ever met this fella. You know, he's nothing like that at all. And so it's a bit like that when you think about Elijah. I think sometimes if you met him, he was probably pretty rough on the edges. But now when he's dead, it's like, oh, we can look back with rose-coloured glasses. He was pretty cool. He was an awesome dude. Look at the things that he did. And how often do we sometimes do that? When we look back and go, oh, the good old days. Remember when such and such happened? And like, and you forget that the guy was a real stirrer and a real pain in the neck because you didn't have to live with him every day. He's gone. You can say whatever you like. Isn't that true? I think maybe Elijah was a bit like that. But listen, Elijah had such an impact that 900 years later, when you come to the New Testament, people are still talking about him. And it comes up, and I just want to mention maybe a few things that where he comes up in the New Testament just to show that his life and ministry was probably one of the most dynamic and remembered prophets of all the Old Testament. And so I'm just going to, if you're taking notes, you can take notes, or I just want to mention a few of these. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison, and Jesus says there is no one greater than John the Baptist from all the prophets up until John. And then he says, and if you will accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So what are you saying here? John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of all, up until from the prophets all up. And he connects him to Elijah, saying, you know, you think Elijah's great? John the Baptist is the greatest, and he is the Elijah to come. And then he says these words. If you know your Bibles, this is going to make a lot more sense to you. Let him who has ears, let him hear. Now, you know that Jesus says that only a number of times when he wants to say something really important. He re-emphasizes it. He who has ears, let him hear. And he says this when he's speaking about John the Baptist, that he was the great prophet like Elijah. And why was he to be the Elijah to come? Well, if you know your Bibles, in Malachi chapter 4, in verse 5, God is talking about the last days, and he says, before I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or I will come and I will strike the land with a curse. This is God speaking. So through other prophets, God is saying he will send Elijah to come before the great and coming day of the Lord. Then we have these words here applied to John the Baptist in the early Gospel of Luke. And then Jesus says, if you can accept it, Elijah has already come. Saying that John the Baptist had a ministry very similar to Elijah. And did he not? In the wilderness, pretty rough dude, eating honey and locusts, had a strong prophetic word to the religious people of the day, didn't he? Do you remember what he said? When the teachers and the Pharisees came to him to be all religious? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe is already at the root of the tree, ready to cut down any tree that does not produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the message of John the Baptist. What a great guy to have in church. He should go up before the pastoral selection committee. He would be awesome. There would only be two people left. And they'd all be saying, what a bad pastor that dude is. Why? Because he preaches repentance. He preaches genuine faith towards God and an ongoing walk of repentance. See, this is something the Lord laid on my heart this week. It's all good and well to make a profession of faith that I'm a follower of Jesus once. And then go along to church and go along to home groups and talk the talk and hang out with Christian people. But that's not the essence of a Christian life. The Christian life is not a one decision only. It's a conscious decision to follow Jesus every moment of your living life and to surrender to his lordship. A profession, my friends, does not necessarily bring possession. It does not. And so we need to make choices every day, either for God and for his glory or for ourselves. That's the mark. And that's what it means to be Jesus Christ as Lord. You know that phrase. What am I going to say now? If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, of everything, then he's not Lord of all, is he? How do we get onto that? Oh, the prophet. Here's a few other instances in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17. Elijah turns up again. You probably know this. You may know this well. Moses and Elijah turn up on the mountain where Jesus goes up to pray, and Elijah and Moses appear there. And this is what it says here about Elijah. Elijah, Jesus says, has come because the teachers of the law were saying that Elijah must come first and restore everything. So here is Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law on the mount. Elijah representing the prophets. The law and the prophets manifest themselves on the mountain before the Lord Jesus. And God speaks from heaven. This is my son. You must listen to him and follow him. Elijah must come before everything is restored. Let me draw your attention. So there's another instance where Moses and Elijah turn up in the New Testament. It's interesting. I was thinking about this instance here where the disciples in Luke chapter 9 are traveling along with Jesus, walking along with Jesus one day. And as they approach a town, it says in verse 51, as the time was approaching for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, so Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and as he was approaching to be taken up to heaven, they sent messengers ahead to the town of Samaria because they had to travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And the people there would not let them go through Samaria because they were going to Jerusalem. So they report this to the disciples, James and John report to Jesus that the Samaritans would not let them go through. So I don't know what Bible verses they, John and James, were reading that morning, but maybe you can have a guess. Because you know what they say? Let's call down fire on these rat bags. It's like, they're thinking they're Elijah. They're thinking they can just, you know, why are they doing that? Well, because these guys are false prophets, see? The Samaritans aren't true Jews. They haven't really got it together. So they're going to call down fire. Let's call down God's fire on God's people. Because they're not just like us. Makes you wonder what they were reading. It's very dangerous the way we read our Bibles sometimes. I'm not saying they read their Bibles that way. Maybe they're reading the Bible one day and they're thinking, let's just apply that. Here's a verse, and so today when something happens, I'm just going to apply that verse now. And that just seems to fit my context. That's a dangerous way to read your Bible. Especially if you're reading that Judas hung himself, right? And you're looking for direction in life and things aren't too well. But, you know, this is why it's important to read your Bibles faithfully. And so here is the guys thinking, let's do what Elijah did because he was the hero of Israel. It's called down fire. Let's think about the Lord Jesus on the cross for a moment. Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some standing nearby said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Do you see where their minds are? Maybe, why would they say that? Well, a whole bunch of reasons. Maybe the language sounded like he was calling Elijah. Maybe it was they were thinking, well, if he really is the prophet, then Elijah will come and help him because we know Elijah must come before everything's restored. And there's a whole bunch of reasons. But they were thinking in terms of this Old Testament prophet of God. It seems to be on their minds, right? Calling down fire. Maybe he's calling Elijah. He certainly had an impact 1,000 years later. When you get to the book of James, James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. Right at the book of James, when James is encouraging people to pray through trials, if there's trials, he uses Elijah as an example of prayer. Now, someone said he prayed for, was it 3.5 years, and the rain stopped, and he prayed again. But the point here is turned on its back, because the verse says, James says, Elijah was a man just like us. And he prayed. A man just like us. He was a human just like us. He wasn't anything special. What was special about Elijah was God, the God of Elijah. Not the man Elijah, the God of Elijah. And so there was an encouragement for us all to pray, no matter what trials we're going through, and God will answer according to his will. Finally, if you're a lover of the book of Revelation, you will not be satisfied with what I'm about to say. because it is, there's so much in there. But in Revelation chapter 11, it speaks symbolically of two witnesses. And to my way of reading this reference, it is clearly a reference to Moses and Elijah, again, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. And why is that? Because in verse 6 of chapter 11, it says, "These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they were prophesying, and have power to turn waters into blood." So the rain, power to stop the rain, power to change the water into blood. So Elijah and Moses, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. It just sounds like he's referring to symbolically the two witnesses being Moses and Elijah. But the thing that really gets me here is that though their testimony will come to fruition, it says here, but these, the law and the prophets, were Moses and Elijah, will be attacked as God's people and what? Killed. And it goes on to say that after a while, God will breathe life into them. But that's the Christian life. God's leaders, God allows them sometimes to be killed. Isn't that wonderful? For his name's sake. As a witness unto God. But God will raise him from the dead. So let us go back to then. 2 Kings. So we can see that this man, this ministry, he plays a significant role in the New Testament and in the Old Testament for those who read in the scriptures. But as we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, there are some lessons here for us, because this is a transition. It is a transition from Elijah's ministry to Elisha's ministry. And I want to keep to the big points for the sake of this morning and sake of time, rather than go down too many rabbit holes. But let us look at this. I have 3 points this morning to come out of our passage. So if you're there in 2 Kings, we'll look at that now. The first point I want to make this morning from this passage is this. God provides a change in leadership. There is a change in leadership, and God is in this. God provides for this change of leadership. That's clearly the big part of what this passage is about. That is that God will not leave his people shepherdless. I think the last time I preached on Psalm 23. God will not leave his people shepherdless. God has done this throughout. This is consistent of God's character. He sends prophets all the way through the Old Testament to declare his will. He sends preachers and pastors to shepherd God's people. And their main role is to preach the Bible and to pray. That's why they're called deacons. So that the that was the apostles, but if we look at the early ministry, to preach the word of God and to pray. God has done this by sending us his son to show us the way back to God. God will not leave his people shepherdless. God does this by sending his Holy Spirit into the early disciples. When Jesus leaves, he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will send my Holy Spirit. You don't have to do this on your own. You won't be alone. I will send the same Spirit of me to be with you and in you, and he will lead you into all truth. You're not just you, just trying to figure stuff out." God will not lead his people shepherdless. And that is true today. God has also sent a spirit into our lives. And God prepares his people for a change in leadership in order that we might live the life that God intended us to live and how we're supposed to fashioned for each one of us individually. Elijah is about to finish his ministry and Elijah is about to take over. But I need to say something about change. Because even in this text, we feel that we get a sense that Elisha himself's a little bit concerned. "Did you not know that your master is leaving today?" says the prophets. "Yeah, I don't want to hear about it." 3 times. "I don't want to hear about it." He's a little bit abrupt. Change is not always easy. Why is change not always easy? Because sometimes the changes that happen around us, because we don't feel that it's good for us. Now, if we're honest in our honest moments, when change is happening, we think, it doesn't feel it's good for me. It's not suiting me, these changes, so I'm going to resist. Or maybe change is hard because it means there's going to be a different dynamic in the relationships. Certainly true when you have children. Certainly true when you get married. You don't just marry your spouse. You marry families and friends, in a sense. Sometimes change is hard because we have to give up certain things, maybe certain privileges. That's certainly true when you get married, and the more children you have, the more privileges you have to give up. You're like that onion being peeled back, until, in a sense, there's nothing left of you, and yet in some wonderful way, there's more of you, isn't there? You've learned who you are and what's important and where you go to when you can't do it on your own. And we know that. We sense that. And so change is difficult. Sometimes change is difficult, if we're honest this morning, because some of us really just don't like being told what to do. Even if it's right. Even if we know it's good and right, it just takes some time to really swallow that, because we simply just don't like anyone telling us what to do. And some of us aren't used to being told what to do. We're used to doing the telling. Especially us men. Well, some men, unless their wife's around. Some wives. But you know what I'm saying, right? Some of us just don't like being told what to do. We have our gifting and our strength is in leading, not following. And that's certainly true. And that's the downside of some of our strengths. We just don't like being told what to do, even if it's good. Or sometimes we come around, though, don't we? We come around and we think it was our idea and it's okay then. Change can be hard at times. But as I was really thinking hard about this in light of Scripture and in light of the culture we live in, it would be wrong to say, which I think has been said often, that change is hard, therefore it's wrong. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's wrong. I remember listening or reading Oprah Winfrey saying something, because everyone was listening to her a few years ago, they don't seem to listen as much now, and she said, you know that God, because she's the authority on God, you know that God is leading you a different way when things are tough, and it's his sign of saying you need to do something different. Well, just apply that to life. I don't want to get up and change my kids' nappies today, so maybe I should just get rid of my kid. I don't want to get out of bed this morning and go to work because I'm just too tired. Well, maybe you shouldn't go to work. We don't live that way. Just because change is hard doesn't mean it's wrong. It would also be wrong to say, it's hard, therefore no one in this culture likes change. No one likes change, I think, would be too simplistic. Do you agree? It sounds kind of, I think we've heard it before, no one likes change. We all like the status quo. You know, I've been thinking about that, and honestly, I think that is completely wrong. I think we live in a world where people are wanting more change than anything. Just look around you. People want to change laws. They want change. They want change because they want hope. They want something better. They're screaming out for change. They're screaming out for variety. They're screaming out for choice. I think people really do want change. I want change, don't you? As followers of Jesus Christ, I want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see change in my own life. I want to see change in the lives of those who profess faith in him. And that can be hard. See, I think we want change, but we often don't want the process which is required to have that change. We want the results, but we don't want the process. We don't want to be squeezed to get that out of us, because that's painful. That's life, though, isn't it, friends? I think it's too simplistic. I believe many people want change in society and in the church. But if God does provide leaders, what's that mean for us? Friends, this is a huge relief. It means that we don't have to manipulate in order to somehow control our context, because God will provide the right leaders. It means we don't have to be worried and about everything going on in the world, or even worried about everything going on in our lives, because God is in control. He will provide. He is gracious and kind. We don't have to fear. We don't have to live in fear. We can live in faith, because God will provide the right leaders, whether you or I are here or not. That's the truth. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. And it's a good thing to remember, because when we believe that, we're free to love and not control. We're free to forgive. We're free to be open-handed. We're free to speak kindly. We're free not to be defensive. We're free, aren't we? If we believe that God is in control and he's good and he provides leaders. Secondly, a lot shorter point, but secondly in this passage, we also learn that not only does God provide leaders, he provides Elisha to take over from Elijah, but God provides leaders and he provides the power and the wisdom for those leaders to go about his mission. When Elijah returns from seeing Elijah taken up to heaven, he comes before the Jordan and he has this cloak and he throws it down and he says this: "Where is the God of Elijah?" Now, any Christian man or woman learns that they cannot serve God in their own strength if they're a leader. It doesn't matter if you're a leader in a school or a church or in your own family. We realize, a true Christian leader realizes, they cannot serve God in their own strength. They cannot fulfill the roles they've been given in their own strength. And Elisha understands this, and so he says, where is the God of Elijah? Not where is Elijah's God? Where is Elijah's God so I can put him in my pocket? He's, where is the God of Elisha? Because it's the God of Elijah who made Elijah anything. His God. Where is this God? Because, friends, you know, that's why he asks for a double portion of his spirit. Because true leaders realize their inability to do anything. And Elisha's looking at Elijah's ministry going, "You're just so amazing." He's probably been with the guy 10 years and he's seen him call down fire and he's seen God use him mightily. And he's going, "I can't do that. I can't do that. I would need double what you've got to even come close to it." I remember thinking this when I was growing up with my dad and watching my dad fix anything mechanically, build houses. Didn't matter what it was, he could do anything, fix anything. I thought, man, if I just knew that much, that'd be wonderful and really helpful for life. Ever felt that, like growing up with the old man and seeing him working around and going, man, that's just amazing. I could never know as much as my dad or be as smart or as capable as my dad. That's what he's thinking about. That's what Elijah's thinking about Elijah when he looks at his ministry. Now, some teenagers are looking at their dad going, "I don't get that." As I looked over towards Todd and his daughters. It's just what they say, Todd. It's not what they believe. It's all right, brother. We'll pray for you later. But that's what he's realizing. He's realizing he cannot fulfill this ministry. Friends, this is the point. God will provide wisdom and power for those who are humble. Because, you know, leadership is real tough. Any form of leadership. I still maintain that the hardest job in the world is to be a faithful man of God, a husband of God, and a wife of God, and raise children. It's got to be the toughest job out there, and the primary job for anyone who has children. Because being a leader, in whatever field you choose, you're going to find out that people are not going to like everything you do and everything you say. And there'll be times in your life when they'll misread everything you do. They will put their own spin on it. They will gossip and share their bitterness with others to build their own egos and satisfy their own feelings that they are right and you're wrong. That's what you get as a leader. Welcome to leadership. They'll pick on your parenting. They'll pick on your pastoring. They'll pick on your teaching. They'll pick on you as a business person. And it just goes on and on and on. Elisha knows this. In fact, he faces it himself very early on. He's only in the ministry 5 minutes. And the very people of God, the prophets of God, come to him and say, oh, maybe God's just dropped him down in a valley somewhere. Should we go and find him? And Elijah goes, no, God's taken him up in the whirlwind. And they keep on bagging on him and banging on him. No, no, we really want to go, until it became embarrassing that he says, okay, then I'll let you do what you want. Go away. And they go away for 3 days and they come back and they're like, well, guess what? We couldn't find him. It's like, yeah, go figure. People will tell you how to do your job. And they won't like the choices that you make all the time. A little after a while, God confirms he's with him and he changes the water to make it healthy. And then what happens? A bunch of young, smart aleck youth, 40 of them, or 42 of them, come out and they're just bagging out on him. They couldn't even think of anything intelligent to say, so they just start picking on the fact, I won't look over this way, I won't look over this way, that he had less hair than some people. That he'd been partly raptured. I don't know. But it was so, like, lame. And they're just bagging, oh, like, maybe you should just go off. In other words, go off with your master. And, you know, are you going to go away too? Just go away. And they're bagging him, bagging him. And so Elisha curses them. I don't think he's defending his own character. He's defending the fact that they're mocking God. And these bears come out and mauled them. See, if you're a leader of God, you don't have to worry. God will take care of you if you're acting with integrity. Even though people will say all kinds of things about you, it's going to happen. You know what, friends? I'm going to be very honest and blunt with you, and I hope it doesn't offend you this morning. But my experience is Christians are the worst at this. Christians are worse at gossiping and hurting people and being malicious. Christians are their own worst enemies. Their own worst witness. I've seen it. I've been around in churches long enough to see it, if I can be honest with you. I've seen bitterness and game playing that I've seen nowhere else in the world. And I was converted out of the world, so I know what I'm talking about. And I'm thinking to myself, why is that? Why is that? I wonder if there's a sense of entitlement and privilege that we know we're loved by God, that we're accepted by God, that our sins are forgiven. I wonder if that gives us at times an overestimation of who we are, that we can just say and do whatever we want and God will still love us. This is kind of feeling a bit awkward now, right? I'm just wondering what it is that pride puffs up. Maybe it's that some of these people aren't converted. There's a good possibility of that if you read the New Testament. The Bible's quite clear that in any gathering of people who claim to be Christians, there'll be some there that just aren't. So how should we treat them? Well, we don't treat them badly, but we don't let them walk over us and have their way, because we're responsible as godly men and women to lead according to God's word. So, the good news is God provides power and wisdom for those leaders that he appoints. And thirdly, we'll finish with this one. Big picture. Lastly, God proves in this passage that he is God. God shows through this whole story, this whole transition, over and over again, that he alone is God, not Baal. And we see this most definitely in the fact that God takes Elijah to heaven. This is more. He's sending a message that Baal does not have the power of life and death. Only God does. And only God can give life, and only God can sustain life, and God can take his people away and not even experience death, because God is God and Baal is not. Baal doesn't have life or give life. And isn't that true for us? Isn't that the great hope that we look forward to, no matter how we're going on in life and how our relationships are working, that we have this wonderful hope that and through the gospel that God has taken Jesus has died for our sins so that we don't have to die, that he will take us to be with him one day. This is the gospel. This is a demonstration that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus, that though he died, he was raised to life again. That all those who trust in him, yet they die, yet shall they live. So I'm real tempted here to say something about heaven, though, to help. Because heaven isn't our final resting place. It is not. This place is our resting place. You go to the end of the Bible and you read the last chapter, chapter 21 and 22. Heaven comes to earth. It is called the new heaven and the new earth. God comes to earth. God comes down to us and makes his dwelling with us, just like he did with Jesus, for all eternity. And the meek will inherit the earth. And people will see God and live with God here with plants and trees and buildings and things that are wonderfully tangible. It's not heaven. Heaven's just the intermediary place. It is life after death. It is not just life after death, but it's life after death, after life, or after death, if you like. In other words, we go to heaven. We're there a short time, but we're waiting to come back to be resurrected and to live in resurrected bodies for all eternity here in a new world. Some people say to me, what's the point of going to heaven? I say, I don't know. Waiting for all those to be saved and redeemed so that we can all live forever in eternity here on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Read it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But that's us this morning. We're going to have communion in a moment, but I want to pray. God has shown us through this passage that God provides leaders, his leaders, by his sovereign choice. That God empowers wisdom to those leaders who are humble and gracious. He gives them power to do the role that God's called them to. Friends, we've seen quite clear that leaders will suffer. Leadership is hard. But we have this hope that God will take us to be with him just like he did, because this is his kingdom and his reign and his rule, which should give us encouragement to keep serving him and seeking him all the days of our life. Let us pray.